If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. And this morning, as we look at this passage, I want to begin by asking you a personal question. The question is simply this: how is your prayer life? Now, I realize in asking you that, Ben, could you make sure the cursor's on the PowerPoint? Because I don't have any control. There we go. Thank you. Great. So when you think about, when I think about your prayer life, I don't know how you answer that, but I can tell you about my prayer life. I can tell you that prayer is one of the disciplines, it's been one of the most difficult disciplines for me over the course of my Christian life. Something as simple as just bowing before God on a regular basis and acknowledging my need of Him, acknowledging His work in our world, surrendering my will to His, I find that incredibly difficult. I mean, there are times in my Christian experience when my prayer life has been vibrant and very effective, but there have been other times when it's been boring and frustrating and, quite honestly, virtually non-existent. And I stand up here today not as one who is a great success in prayer, but as one who is a struggler in prayer. And I ask you, how is your prayer life? Because as a pastor, I recognize that most of us struggle with prayer. In fact, I think all of us struggle with prayer from time to time. How are you doing right now? Now, I don't want to heap any unnecessary guilt on any of you. If your prayer life is just going great right now, I say praise God. And maybe right now you're just in a wonderful season of prayer, and if that's going well for you, then by all means, in your small groups and your opportunities, encourage other people the same way. But I know that in my life, those experiences with prayer are not permanent. It's like the waves. Sometimes they're up and sometimes they're down. And sometimes my prayer life really seems all that I want it to be, and other times it seems far less than I'd like it to be. But if you understand that struggle with prayer, then you can appreciate the scene in Matthew 26 that we're going to look at today. I really like this story because it gives us a perspective on prayer that's born out of reality. This isn't just abstract teaching about prayer. This is looking at prayer in the lives of the disciples and in the life of Jesus. And as you and I look at that together today, I think you'll find some things, at least I found some things, that I can resonate to in my life. And hopefully, more than that, we'll find some things that we can learn from as we look at the life and the prayer of Jesus. So, as you turn to Matthew 26, let me just begin verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Let me just give you a little background on what's going on, because we're jumping into Matthew 26 and haven't been looking at it, but as you're probably aware, this prayer, this experience in Gethsemane took place on the night that Jesus was betrayed. The same night that Jesus has been with his disciples celebrating the Last Supper that we commemorate with our communion meal. They were together in the upper room, and as they were together, you remember that Jesus shared with his disciples that something bad was going to happen. He told them that he was going to be betrayed and that he would be crucified. So, after a very busy week, at the end of a very busy day, when the disciples are still trying to digest some really hard news from Jesus, Jesus suggests that they go over to Gethsemane. We know from John's gospel that Jesus went to this place. We know of it as the Garden of Gethsemane. It's really an olive grove, most likely, just across the valley from Jerusalem. It's almost like you look across and you see Nyack from here. It's not that far away, but from Jerusalem you could look out and see the Mount of Olives, and there was Gethsemane. Apparently Jesus must have known the person who owned this land, because he went there frequently with his disciples. And my guess is on this particular night, the disciples didn't really want to go. Again, it had been a busy week. This was Passover week. It was a time of celebration. There were all kinds of activities, all kinds of things happening. And Jesus' ministry was taking place in the midst of all that. And then at the day that is kind of the high point of the week, where they celebrated the Passover meal on a very busy day, at the end of that day, when they just want to go home and go to bed, Jesus says, "We got one more stop, guys. We're going to go to Gethsemane." But that's what is transpiring. It helps to understand that, to put our minds around where the disciples were at, to understand their fatigue, to realize that they just wanted to go home and go to bed, and realize that Jesus had a different agenda. It's not unusual that Jesus has an agenda that's different than theirs. Sometimes his agenda is different than ours. But already, as we see the setting, we begin to learn some things about what was going on. As Jesus goes to Gethsemane, one of the things that we realize is that none of the other disciples envied Peter, James, and John on this occasion. See, what's happened, they've left Jerusalem, they've gone through the valley and gone up to the Mount of Olives, and they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is there with all of his disciples, but he leaves nine of them behind and takes the other eight of them behind, because Judas isn't with them, and leaves them behind and goes with Peter, James, and John to pray together. I can't help but think the other eight disciples who were left behind frequently were frustrated by being left behind. Why is it that they get to spend the special time with Jesus? Why is it that he always reveals things in unique ways to them? But this time, I think they were ready just to take a nap. And they were probably pretty happy to let Peter, James, and John head in with Jesus. So Jesus asks these three men to go with him. He says, "I want you to keep watch with me as I go to Gethsemane." I found that phrase, "I want you to keep watch with me," kind of a strange phrase. He says, verse 36, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he told Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, took them along with him, and began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." I don't know if there's more to this than just staying awake. It strikes me that there's almost a battle motif taking place. You know, you have a watchman who keeps watch on the walls, who keeps looking for the enemy. And maybe that's involved. I can't say for sure. I didn't see that reflected in any of the commentaries, but it's just a strange phrase. It really literally means stay awake. So Jesus, with everybody exhausted and tired, he just says, "I just want you guys to be with me, to stay awake with me." He wanted more than just them not to go to sleep. He wanted them to pray. We'll see that in a minute. But there is, I think, an element that what Jesus is about to do in the Garden of Gethsemane, this peaceful place, really isn't just prayer. It's battle. And the sentries for his battle are these disciples. And they are the ones who are to keep watch, like the sentries on the wall. Jesus recognizes that this is going to be tough work. So, the other disciples didn't really envy these guys because they were ready to go to bed, and really, Peter, James, and John were ready to go to bed as well. You see, another thing is, as you look at this, it's apparent, there's no question, in fact, that Jesus is very upset. We know that because of what happened over in the upper room. He's already been with the disciples, and he's explained to them that he's going to be betrayed, that he's going to be delivered over into the hands of his enemies, that he's going to be ultimately crucified. But that's not enough. The disciples already have to be a little bit perturbed by that. I mean, I suspect they looked up to Jesus like a young child looks up to his father. And when they see something that has upset their father, it upsets them. I don't think the disciples had ever seen Jesus upset. If they had, I don't know when it was. So clearly, this was a unique experience, and yet Jesus doesn't hide it. He says in verse 37, we looked, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Can you imagine these fishermen being put in this situation trying to bring comfort to Jesus? I mean, this may be a little sexist, but in my experience, women are far better at bringing comfort and empathizing with people when they're struggling. I mean, we men just want to kind of slap somebody on the back and say, you'll get over it, you know, kind of get into it. We don't really know how to deal with the emotions. And here Jesus is pouring himself out and expressing his vulnerability to his disciples. I don't think they knew what to do with it. It's obvious they don't say anything to him. Not one of them comes alongside Jesus. In fact, as Jesus goes into the garden to pray, they're happy to be left behind. I think they were at wit's end. They didn't know what to do. All of us can relate to that to some degree. All of us have been around people who are in those places of extreme vulnerability, grief, struggle, and you don't know what to say. You just feel awkward, and so the easiest thing is just to avoid it or to say something stupid. And at least in this case, Peter, who is very capable of saying some pretty stupid things, kept his mouth shut. But Jesus was upset. It's worth realizing that Jesus knew what was coming. The disciples had an idea because he'd already told them, but they had no clear idea what was involved. Jesus came to the earth for this very purpose. He'd been anticipating this moment, maybe dreading this time throughout his life, and now it was here. And now he knew he was not only going to suffer and be betrayed and be abandoned, he was going to experience the weight of all the sin of all the world upon his shoulders. And he thought, I don't know. I don't know if I can deal with that. So we see this. It's no wonder that Jesus was upset. And it's in this situation that the disciples learn that prayer is really hard business. Verse 38, Jesus says, stay here. Keep watch with me. Remember, they're tired. It's been a long week, a long day. It's late at night. All they want to do is just curl up and go to sleep. And now Jesus says, we're going to pray. Have you ever been asked to pray when you're just too tired to keep your eyes open? It's not an easy thing. I mean, it's really just a matter of time before your eyes don't open again. And yet, Jesus had to be every bit as tired as his disciples were. And yet, he was also very keenly aware of what he was facing. And he understood, most importantly, the significance of prayer. Now, the disciples realized how hard it was. Maybe for the first time, maybe they'd seen it as they'd observed Jesus' life, but they were tired. And it's hard to pray when you're tired. You know, maybe in the morning, you wake up and it's been a very short night of sleep. And you think, you know, I really should start my day in prayer. But it'd sure be nice to sleep in an extra half hour. Or, you know, at the end of the day when you've had a very full day and you realize you really haven't spent much time talking to God. But you're exhausted. And you think, I'm just too tired to pray. You understand that. You know how the disciples must have felt. Sometimes we're just too tired to pray. And of course, the disciples were heavy-hearted. They may not have been as distraught as Jesus, but they had been with Jesus. They had heard him explain what was going on. They knew that he was going to be betrayed. They were trying to process this information that he was going to die. It upset them. Maybe they just didn't feel like praying. I mean, there are times when we're driven to prayer because of circumstances in our lives, but there are other times in our lives when we're just so distraught and so depressed and so discouraged that it's just hard. Hard to pray. The disciples knew that. Prayer's hard work. And sometimes we're just too busy to pray. That is frequently my excuse. Even this morning, I knowing I was going to preach on prayer, I had to stop myself. And I wanted to go over my sermon one more time. But I did learn something as I prepared this sermon this week. And I realized, you know, maybe I need to just set the sermon aside and just spend a little time in prayer this morning. Frequently, that's the temptation that I give into. I'm just so busy. I want to take care of matters. I want to get the job done. And then when I do the job, then I don't have time to pray. Prayer's hard work. Well, there are all kinds of reasons that we don't pray. And I'll tell you, another reason we don't pray is because we don't really feel the need to pray. You know, I've got this one. I can handle this. This isn't very hard. I'm good, God. We'll take it up when things are going poorly. I think that's a major reason many of us don't pray here in Westchester. I mean, we have finances, we have resources, we have friends, we have family, we have everything we need, and sometimes we just don't feel like we need God. So to stop and to actually pray, that can be really hard work. The disciples were beginning to realize when Jesus called them to pray late at night, when they didn't feel like it, when they were too tired, that prayer was hard work. And they were just really beginning to experience that. But it's obvious that Jesus recognized the importance of prayer. This was his idea. He was calling the disciples to go to Gethsemane. Despite all that was going on, Jesus was ready to pray. Why was that? Did Jesus have human strength that the disciples didn't have? I don't think so. As a human being, he was fully human, and he had to be every bit as tired, probably more so, than his disciples. But I think Jesus understood the significance and the importance of prayer. He understood how important it was that he do this, more important than all the other things that were weighing upon him. I've said this before, but it's important to underscore as we look at this passage. All of us have learned to pray from somebody. Maybe you learned from your mom or your dad when you were growing up, and the prayers that you pray are very similar to prayers you learned from them. Maybe you learned growing up in a church where the prayers were more rote prayers, and you feel more comfortable reading a prayer than praying it. Maybe you're not comfortable praying out loud, or whatever it is, your feelings, your comfort, your discomfort about prayer probably reflect the people who've taught you to pray. And the reality is that whoever has taught us to pray has probably taught us with some deficiency. Because all of us have something to learn about prayer. And that's what makes this passage beneficial for us, because here as we look at Jesus, there's some things we can learn about prayer as we look at how Jesus prayed. And so let me finish this passage and have you look at what takes place, and then we'll look at the four things that there's probably more than four that we can learn from this passage. So after Jesus has asked Peter, James, and John to stay with him, keep watch with him, stay awake, verse 39, going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep awake, keep alert, keep watch with me for 1 hour?" He asked Peter, "Watch, stay awake, stay alert." That's what that word means. "And pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." It's an interesting change. Jesus is there, sorrowful, struggling. And at the end of this event, Jesus is challenging his sleepy disciples to meet his enemies head on. So what is it that we learn about prayer? Let me just suggest four things. The first thing we learn is that the great struggle that Jesus faced didn't excuse him from praying. It often excuses us from praying, but it didn't excuse Jesus from praying. It's easy when things get tough to feel overwhelmed. Jesus, especially in this circumstance, could have just said, "My soul is overwhelmed. I don't know what to do." We can do that. You know the phrase, see if you can tell me how this goes. When the going gets rough, the tough get going. It could have been when things were tough for Jesus that he said, "Okay, guys, we've got to put together a plan. This is what I'm here for. It's getting rough." And that would have been how I would have developed it. Things. I would have had a strategy, and I would have spent time in Gethsemane working on a strategy. But that's not what Jesus did. For him, when the going gets tough, the tough get praying. That's a lesson that that Jesus needed to learn. It's those times in our lives when we feel like all is lost. There's really nothing else we can do. Jesus was at that point where there really wasn't much else. He couldn't call on his disciples. He knew where they were going to go and what they were going to do. You know how it is. You've heard the phrase. We've used it. You are with someone and they're very sick. And they go to the hospital and they go through chemotherapy or they go through various treatments. And at the end, the doctors say there's nothing we can do. And usually some spiritual person says, there's nothing to be done. All we can do is pray. When we say that, there is truth to that, but it betrays sometimes how we feel about prayer. I mean, we've tried all the important things. We've been to the doctor. We've tried vitamins. We've tried chemotherapy. We've tried operations. And nothing's worked. There's nothing left to do except pray. Jesus could have felt that way. It's kind of like someone who is in a battle. A soldier in the battle. And he had a gun. And he had a bayonet, and he had a rifle, but they're all gone. And he says, there's nothing I can do. Except when you say, there's nothing I can do but pray, it's like that same soldier who has no gun, no rifle, no bayonet. And the only thing that he has is an intercontinental ballistic missile. I mean, that's the power of prayer. We lose sight of it, and we think there's nothing left to do, but the most powerful force in all the universe is at our disposal. So even though Jesus struggled, even though it seemed like all was lost, he understood the power of prayer, and so he didn't let that deter him from prayer. The second thing you see about prayer and learn about prayer, and that is something that I oftentimes find people, when I talk to them about prayer, struggle with. I know next week Steve's going to talk to us about intercessory prayer, praying for the needs of others. But sometimes people go a step further and they say, it's not right for me to pray for me and for my needs. But Jesus prayed for himself. I mean, notice what it says. In verse 39, Jesus prays, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." This cup simply refers to everything that Jesus realizes he's about to face. He recognizes that he will be tried, he will be beaten, he will be crucified, he'll be betrayed, he'll be abandoned. All that is there. And he looks at it like a cup of something that a kid has and he doesn't want to drink it. He says, "God, really, I'd rather not." Talk about honesty. Jesus does what we sometimes fail to do, and that is to realize the Father knew exactly what was in Jesus' heart, on Jesus' mind. So he simply expresses the desires of his heart, which is, if there's any other way, God, I just as soon not go through all this. He prays for himself, but here's the important thing and the thing we need to learn. He doesn't pray for himself because of himself. He prays for himself in relationship to the Father's will. You see, God wants us to pray about our own needs, and he wants us to pray about the needs of other people. There's no limit, no specified subject that we have to pray about or that we can't pray about. What matters isn't what we pray about or who we pray about, but who we pray to and what the focus of our prayers is. Jesus prayed for himself, but he focused on the Father's will. He says, Yet not as I will, but as you will. And that's the essence of faithful prayer. It's taking my agenda, giving it to God, and letting Him do as He sees fit. So, as Jesus bows in prayer, we see this great struggle taking place, and yet He continues to pray. We see that as He prays, He's not afraid to pray for Himself, but the issue is not about Him, it's about God. Then notice that there's a change that takes place. Notice the second prayer that Jesus prays in verse 42. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." You see the difference in the second prayer from the first prayer? The first prayer, Jesus says, "God, Father, I really would not, I prefer not to do this." But the second prayer, He's changed. His request has changed. He says, if I have to do this, then your will be done. That's significant because we think about prayer as prayer changing things. Prayer changing people, prayer bringing healing, prayer working miracles. And prayer can and does do all of that. But there's another side of prayer that we oftentimes lose sight of. And that is that prayer not only changes what we pray for, sometimes prayer changes us. And as Jesus prayed, He goes from praying and asking that He might not have to suffer to asking that He might have help submitting to the Father's will, if that's what He's called to do. We need to recognize that prayer changes things, but sometimes God uses prayer to change us. Oftentimes He uses prayer to change us. If we realize that it's not about our will, it's about His will, then we need to realize that once we've told God what we want, then we have to be ready to trust Him to do what He wants. This week, Sue and I went to Lancaster on Thursday, spent some time with my parents. And as many of you know, my dad is suffering from Alzheimer's, Parkinson's, excuse me. In his struggle, he was diagnosed maybe 16 months ago. And in the last 16 months, it seems like he's aged 10 years. And when we first got the diagnosis of his Parkinson's, all of us prayed regularly that God might heal him. And I still pray for that, and we prayed for that as we were driving down to see him. But, you know, the more we've prayed, my dad's 83 years old, and I don't know what God's plans are for him. I know normally when someone gets Parkinson's, they don't get healed from it. God's capable of doing that. But maybe God's plan isn't to heal him, but to work in him and through him. And so gradually I find my prayers for my dad changing. While I still believe God can heal him and could heal him and might heal him, I also realize that God says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And maybe God wants to do something that I can't even see in the midst of my dad's struggles. The point is, I don't do it very well, but I realize that even as I try to sense what God is doing in my dad's life and in our family's life, I need to be open to changing. And Jesus' prayers changed him. And frequently, if we pray regularly and fervently for something, we discover that the change that God wants to make is not in our circumstance or in someone else. The change He wants to make is in us. But there's an overarching lesson that's even more important than these first three. And I hope these give you a perspective on prayer, because I think they're all true and they're all part of Jesus' prayer. But here's the part that we dare not miss in this story. Jesus says in verse 41 to his disciples, "Stay alert, stay awake, and pray, so you do not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Jesus' disciples' powerlessness that we see right after this takes place, I think is a direct result of their prayerlessness in this circumstance. They fail to pray, and Jesus warns them, "Stay alert. Pray so you don't fall into temptation." What temptation is he talking about? I think he's talking about the very thing that's about to come. That the betrayer is going to come. Judas is going to be leading the soldiers. And the temptation is to abandon Jesus, to give up on everything. And because of their prayerlessness, in the moment when Jesus' betrayer shows up and the soldiers are there, they're powerless. Powerlessness is evident. And in contrast, when Judas shows up with the soldiers, see how Jesus responds in verses 45 and 46? "Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" The disciples, at the wrong moment, decided to abandon Jesus. Jesus, at that moment, steps up and he's ready for his assignment. He's wrestled with God about it. He's come to the conclusion that this is what the Father wants, and he's ready to do what the Father says, and he steps up to it, and he's victorious. Let me just put it this way. Prayer is the primary battle that enables us to be victorious in our daily battles. We need to recognize the power of prayer. It's hard to realize it because prayer seems... It seems like such a simple thing. Just speaking words into the air, how can that change the course of a life? How can that change God's plan? How can that change us? It's not our words. It's the one to whom we voice them. The sovereign God of the universe. And when we realize who he is and what he can do, then we realize that prayer is the primary battle that enables us to be victorious in our daily battles. The Apostle Paul said it to the Ephesians, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood and we wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Oh, he doesn't mean that we don't struggle with our own disciplines and our own laziness and our own sin. We do. But that's small potatoes compared to the real enemy. And we need to understand the real enemy and understand the power that's at our disposal to meet the enemy. Prayer is the primary battle that enables us to be victorious in our daily battles. Think about it. If you'd been there, if you were there with the disciples and you were observing what took place. Here Jesus is troubled and he tells his disciples how upset he is and how troubled he is, and he's so upset he falls prostrate on the ground. I mean, it looks like Jesus is losing it. Wouldn't you be tempted? I would be. if I showed up on the scene to say, you know, Jesus, you really should be more like your disciples over there. You know, they're resting comfortably and you're just kind of, you're losing it. Why can't you just rest and relax? Jesus faced up to what lay in store. And he met with the Father and laid it at the Father's feet. And having faced the battle, when the betrayer came, when the soldiers showed up, it was the disciples who fled in terror. And it was Jesus who stepped forward to do the Father's will. Because he had battled that night in prayer, he was ready for what lay ahead. So, what difference does that make? Well, it makes a lot of difference. Let me just suggest two things, two very practical things that we should do. First, I want to suggest that if prayer is the primary battle, if we really become convinced of that, then we need to make time to pray. Most of us, myself included, wrestle with making time to pray. We know it's a good thing. Nobody's going to argue against prayer, but to say, okay, this is so important that I must set aside time in the morning to pray, or I must set aside time on my way to work to pray, or I've got to set aside time during lunch to pray, or in the evening before I go to bed. It's crucial. It's not optional. It's essential. The battle depends upon it. If we understand it in that level, then we will make time to pray. And I'm suggesting something that Yolanda Parker Johnson helped me with a couple weeks ago, and that is we want to give you a challenge if you're up for it. If you're not up for it, that's okay, but I hope many of you will be. And it's the 7-7-7 challenge. We've had the 60-60 challenge and other challenges, but this is the 7-7-7 challenge. In your bulletins, you got a little pamphlet that talks about 7 minutes with God. It looks like this. And believe me, you don't have to do this. This is just one option. But here's the challenge. If you want to go with this, this just tells you a way in which you spend 7 minutes with God. Most of it is in prayer. A few minutes of it is reading a passage of Scripture. But it's just making a commitment every day for 7 minutes, for the next week, for the next 7 weeks. Make this commitment that you're going to spend 7 minutes with God. Now, for me, I've got a regimen when I'm faithful to it that works better for me than this. If you've got something else going, that's okay. But the challenge really is that you'll spend at least 7 minutes a day with God. And here's the challenge. I have clipboards on the back table. I think there's one on the bagel table. And I'd just like to ask you, if you're willing to make this commitment, to sign a clipboard so we can pray for you in that. And there's no salesman will call. No, but the idea is it helps sometimes for us to step forward and make a commitment to prayer. This will take you from now to the 20th of December. My hope for all of us is that maybe after the 20th of December, we'll think, you know, I'm going to do this the 21st of December and the 22nd of December as well. But for now, I'm just asking you to make a 7-7-7 commitment. And there's also little cards next to the sign-up sheet, so you can take one of those to remind yourself of the commitment. But the important thing is to recognize the significance of prayer. If we really understand that prayer is the primary battle that gives us victory in all the daily battles, then we can't not pray. we must make time to pray. And the last thing that I just want to encourage you with is not only should we make time to pray, but take time to pray. This is something I've been learning in recent years, and I'd encourage you with it as well. You know how it is in church, on the phone, read an email. Somebody says, you know, I've got an operation coming up and I'd really like prayer. Or my mom is really sick and she really could use prayer. Or all kinds of ways in which someone presents a prayer request to you. And you plan to pray for it. In fact, you don't want to make a big deal of it. So you just kind of say, okay, I'll pray for it later. But sometimes it gets later and you forget. So I've made it a practice, whenever it's possible and somebody asks me to pray for them, just to say, let's pray for that right now. It's my full intention and my normal, most of the time, practice that I will continue to pray for it later. But by taking the time to pray for it at that moment, understanding the power of prayer, I don't lose that moment. You get an email and there's a prayer request and you think, boy, I really need to pray for that. Why not just in that moment, just say, Lord, work in this situation. When God impresses upon you a need one way or another, take the time, whenever, wherever, at that time to do it. Plan to do it later, but if there's an opportunity to do it now, by all means, do it. Well, that's my sermon. The title of my sermon is My Prayer for You. Because the reality is, words are pretty empty things. And my best effort to try to tell you how important this is nothing compared to the power of God at work in your life and in the life of our church. So my prayer for you is really, really simple. And my prayer is this, that you will recognize that prayer is essential in the battles you face. That you and I will never forget that prayer is the primary battle. That we recognize that and feel that and know that so that we make time and we take time to pray. Would you bow with me? Lord God, it's much easier to talk about prayer than it is to pray regularly and effectively. But this is my prayer for each person in this place today. May you keep us mindful of the power and the place of prayer so that we will make the time for it and we will take the time for it so that we will see you at work in our lives, in our church, and in our world. We ask this for Jesus' sake and for our own sakes because we know how important this is. In Jesus' name, amen.